Let us open at Daniel chapter 4. We've been looking at the book of Daniel for a number of weeks now, and we've come to chapter 4. In many ways, Daniel's a dramatic book. There are many unprecedented events that take place. We've considered three men and how they were thrown into a fiery furnace and how one stood with them, was like the Son of God, and he delivered these three men from the fiery furnace. We're going to consider later in chapter 6 of how God shut the mouths of lions and how God freed Daniel from the lion's den. And here in this chapter, it's very dramatic. It's how God reduces a very powerful king and he makes him like a wild animal. This man, in all of his glory, is brought down to have a terrible psychological condition where he begins to eat grass. And he's so out of control that he's left to himself. His hair grows and it becomes matted. It becomes like bird's feathers. His very fingernails become like claws of a bird. And he's really deranged. And a certain period of time that the Bible calls 7 times passes over this man. And then he's restored. And he's restored as a very different man. Before he was a proud man, he felt he could do as he pleased, he felt he was the greatest man upon earth, but now he's humbled and he's recognizing that God is the only one who rules. He is the King of Kings, his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting, and he acknowledges that the Most High God and his glory and his splendor returns to him, his subjects return to him, and he begins to rule again. A very dramatic event in the history of our world. Now, in the Bible, from time to time, you have miraculous interventions. And it's often when God's people are in the worst possible of situations. Here in the book of Daniel, God's people are in a defeated situation. They're in exile. And so God performs miracles to show that he is still God. He is still Lord of all. And all people must acknowledge him. In the Old Testament, from time to time, there are periods of miracles. You think of God's people again in their extremity as slaves in Egypt. And it was then that God raised up Moses. And then many wonders and signs were performed to show that God was still upon the throne, that he was greater than all. And no Pharaoh could resist him. I can think of another time when God's people were so far away from him, worshipping Baal. There were many false prophets in Israel, the prophets of Baal. And there was a wicked queen, Jezebel, and her husband Ahab. And so God sends Elijah, and miracles happen under his ministry. Fire falls from heaven, and God declares that he is the only God. So at times there are supernatural interventions in the history of this world, particularly when God's people are going through the mill, when God's people are in extremity, in great need. God shows himself to be God. Sometimes that happens today in the history of this world. There may be Christians being persecuted, and God performs miracles, and he shows that he is God in that situation. Well, we're going to consider chapter 4, which I have entitled The Conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this man had a great empire, a vast empire. He built many cities. He had his famous city of Babylon with the hanging baskets, that impregnable city. There was a lot of beautiful architecture throughout Babylon. It was known to be a golden age, but it was only to last for a short period of time. God would bring down this man. Yes, he would be restored, but eventually the Medes and the Persians would come, as it is prophesied in this book, and they would take on the place of Nebuchadnezzar. They would take on the kingdom, and they would extend their kingdom. And then another kingdom would come after the Medes and the Persians would come, the Greek Empire. And then that empire would fade away. And then would come the Roman Empire, and all is prophesied here in the book of Daniel. We see great and powerful kings, and then we see them disappearing. And so this chapter, like no other chapter, shows that God is God. A man might think that he is invincible, but God can reduce him to be like an animal. It's a story of how God humbles proud men, but it's also a story of God's amazing grace, as Dave prayed and mentioned. And God's patience to a man like this. God didn't give up upon him. We think of Pharaoh. God gave many chances to Pharaoh, but each time Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God eventually hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he never was converted, and he never turned back to God. But this man, Nebuchadnezzar, rejecting God, God gives him another word. He rejects God, God gives him another word. He rejects God, and again God reduces him to be like a wild beast. And then finally is he humbled and he's converted. It's a story of great grace. So let's read verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. So we imagine that Daniel has asked permission to publish this man's testimony, this testimony that he published to the nations. And he writes it down in his book. He says this to all the nations, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if today one of the great powerful rulers in our world was converted? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he declared to the nations what the living God had done for him? This was an awesome event that was being declared to all the nations. He says this, verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. This man had had various signs. He had various dreams that had been given to him. God had been speaking to him. And God was performing wonders. And he says of his kingdom, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. So that's his declaration. And we're going to read about what happened to him from verse 4 to verse 33. How God humbled him. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. You see, he'd had a previous dream and he'd been terrified by it. Daniel had come, not only given the explanation of the dream, but by divine revelation had been able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had without anybody recounting it to him. And then he'd given the meaning of the dream. And time had passed by. Miracles had happened. The three in the fiery furnace had been delivered. And he'd said God is the only true God, but he hadn't been humbled. This man, he may have promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to high positions in his kingdom, the three who'd been delivered from the fiery furnace, but he wasn't a humbled man. He was a settled man, he was flourishing in his kingdom, but a proud man. He was looking over his riches, considering all the cities that he built. He was at peace in himself, or so he thought. And then God speaks to him again, and God terrifies him. He's greatly afraid. He's troubled, he says in verse 5, by the visions that he has upon his bed. See what God can do to a man. In a moment, God can trouble a man. He can give him a dream that worries him. I wonder if he understands that this dream is speaking about him. Just as the first dream had a message to him. He was going to be the head of this statue, the golden part of it, the head. But that head was to go give way to another part of the statue, the silver part. And Daniel was basically saying to him, your kingdom is not going to last. It's going to be given to another. The first dream was speaking about him. Surely he realized that this was going to say something to him. He was worried about it. He was troubled about it. Now, the first thing we must say this evening is this. Though it was a troubling dream, it was God's kindness that God gave him the dream. God wasn't giving up upon this man. This man had ignored God's voice, but God was still speaking to him. And God was to yet humble him, and God was to yet convert him. And that should give us tremendous encouragement. You and I, we ought not to despair of family members or friends. Sometimes they seem to show an interest in the Bible, just like this man. At times he seemed to show an interest, a real interest in the God of Daniel. He seemed to confess him. He did confess him. And yet he went backwards. He went back into his old ways. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. He never was certain. He continued to worship his gods. But God was yet patient with him. God was yet willing to speak to him. So we should never give up on people. We should pray for them that God will continue to speak to them. We mustn't draw rash conclusions, and we mustn't say, well, I think that person's gone too far. I don't think it's worth praying for that person anymore. I don't think God will yet speak to that person. Who are we to decide that? Yes, there does go up a point where maybe God will withdraw his spirit and no longer strive with a man. And it's a terrible point, but it's not for us to know when that will be. God was still striving with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what does he do here? He has this dream, and we read, he turns to his magicians and his soothsayers and his astrologers. And we're baffled by that, because we think in the past he's gone to them, and he's had no answers from them. And so we wonder, why would he ever turn to them again? Why wouldn't he go directly to Daniel or to Shadrach or to Meshach or Abednego? Was it that he wanted still to please his countrymen? He didn't want them to feel that they were inferior to these foreign Jews who come to live in their land. Was it a mark of respect? Or was it actually that he realized the dream was about him, and he didn't just want to face the answer, and so he preferred to get any other answer from any other source. Sometimes human nature is like that, isn't it? Human nature doesn't want to face up to the truth. It doesn't want to hear the truth. It doesn't want to listen to the truth. And so a person will go to others, in which they find those people, they'll try and find consolation and help, and an answer that is quite nice for them. Maybe that's the reason that he goes to these astrologers first. What about us? We know that God is speaking to us. We know that God speaks through his word. We hear messages from his word. We read the word of God. And we know that God is saying something very specific to us, because the Holy Spirit impresses it upon our hearts. This must change in your life. You cannot continue in this way. We know it's the word of God, but we don't want to face up to the truth. And we go to some other Christian friend who's quite nice and will listen to us and say some sweet words to us to lift us up. And we use them almost as a prop. Or we go to somebody in the world to give us some sort of encouragement. But we don't really want to face up to what God is saying to us. It seems that that was what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. But then at last, verse 8, it says, at last Daniel came before me. I don't believe that Daniel just would have come. I believe that the king would have summoned him. And he would eventually said, well, I've got to know what this dream means. Because again, all my wise men, all the magicians and soothsayers, they cannot help me. He says, Belteshazzar, you're the chief of the magicians. Of course, he wasn't like the other wise men. He wasn't involved in soothsaying. He wasn't involved in dabbling with false practices, superstitious ways, or demonic practices. He simply looked to God. And here 3 times he says, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. You see, Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel was different. He had an excellent spirit within him. the Spirit of God. And so eventually he calls this man in. And Daniel is asked to give the interpretation of the dream. Now, what does Daniel say? Well, first of all, he's very concerned about the dream. We read here in verse 19, he's astonished, he's appalled, he's troubled. He doesn't want to give the answer to Nebuchadnezzar. Humanly speaking, he doesn't want to explain it. He knows exactly what it means. He would rather, he says in verse 19, that the meaning of the dream was for the people who hate Nebuchadnezzar, his enemies. That it didn't apply to Nebuchadnezzar, but it applied to other people. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this tree that grew and grew and grew, and his height filled the heavens, and this tree, well, it was so huge and colossal, it seemed to fill the earth. Everybody could see it from afar, from the ends of the earth, and its leaves were fresh. There's food in the tree, fruit there. And the beasts, they were underneath this tree, and they're feeding from it, and the birds of the air were there. He understood that symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. You see, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, it was common to represent a king by a tree. And Nebuchadnezzar probably realized actually this tree referred to him, but it was all about a watcher coming from heaven and announcing that this tree would be chopped down. It was again an announcement that he would be brought down. And Daniel loved the king. Though he was a wicked man in many ways, though he was a volatile man, though he was a man who would cut people in pieces, he said, if they didn't obey his law. Though he would throw people in a fiery furnace if they didn't obey him. He was a despot. And yet Daniel has compassion for this man. We mustn't believe that he's just terrified to tell him the interpretation of the dream because Daniel's afraid for his own life. No, no. He says, I'd rather this dream applied to your enemies, O king. He pities the king. Now there's an awful lot that we can learn from that, isn't there? There may be people who we feel are mini dictators. There may be people who we feel are very difficult people. We'd rather write them off. But we ought to have compassion and pity for all people and never write them off and pray for them and pray that God would humble them. I don't know what you think about President Trump, but I was reading an article online that was written by a Guardian reporter, and he was in Indianapolis in the States, and he got a taxi, an Uber taxi, and he started chatting to this person who was, I think, an African-American. This African-American said, well, we actually like Trump. And the man said, well, you're a Christian. How can you like Trump? Think of a way in which he treats women. Think of his language. Think of how pompous he is. Think of how he builds him up. He said, how on earth can you call yourself a Christian? And the person said, well, we believe that he's got Christians around him. And we believe that God can even use this man in areas like abortion, in moral areas. We believe he could be like a Cyrus. And so there's a whole article. This man then, this non-Christian man who writes online for The Guardian, he goes and reads up about Cyrus. And he reads up about the history of Israel. Of course, Trump isn't a modern-day Cyrus. But what the man is saying is this taxi driver. Well, God can use any man. Even a proud man, even a wicked man, for his purposes. We must never write off anyone. And Daniel's saying here, I'm concerned for you, Nebuchadnezzar. I wish this dream didn't apply to you. But it's saying that you are going to be humbled. But there's still hope in this. Though a watcher would come from heaven and say that this tree would be chopped down, there'll be a stump left, it will be bound. Yes, it'd be bound with bronze and iron, but the stump was assuring him that his kingdom would remain. So we must never write off anybody. There may be things that deeply concern us about Putin or Trump or other world leaders. And yet we must pray for them as we're commanded in Scripture to pray for those who rule over us and pray that God would even work through them. Think of a man like Henry VIII, a wicked man. Yet in God's providence, God used him in history even for the blessing of the Protestant church. Now Daniel, he's also a bold man. You see, although he's reticent to tell him, he's not afraid to tell him, and he tells him all the details. And then at the end, he calls him to repent. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In other words, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, yes, your problem is pride. But there are certain sins. This man was living in luxury. This man was oppressing the poor. There would have been many people he'd used as cheap labour. And he built large cities. And he says to him, you need to break off from your iniquities. A life in the flesh. A life lived for self. And Daniel's not afraid to tell him. And then he says, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he's a bold man. Bishop Latimer of old, he was eventually burnt at the stake. But he preached many times for the king. And the king, I'm trying to remember which is the king. Oh, it was actually Henry VIII here. I'm trying to think, is that correct? Have I written it down wrong? I may have written that down wrong. But he was certainly told by a courtier, when you go and preach for the Henry VIII, do what he tells you to do. Follow him, never be a leader of him. And Bishop Latimer replied, away with your counsel. And there's a record of a letter that he wrote to the king. And he writes in this way and says that, though I respect you, though you're in this high position, though I recognize that you are God's servant, you also must be converted. You also must repent. That's very bold, isn't it? So Daniel, he was a man of compassion, but he was also a bold man. Now what does that tell us as a church? It tells us that as God's servants, we must have the two sides. We must be compassionate, we must be loving, we must be piteous, but we also ought to stand up for truth. And we ought to be bold, and we ought to pray, Lord, give me boldness to say what I ought to say when I ought to say it. Lord, do not let me have guilty silence. Lord, if I need to say something in this situation, in this conversation, or if I need to say something before this authority, Lord, help me to say it. Help me not to be guilty of it. Now, Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, judgment may be postponed. It's coming. Judgment is coming to you, Nebuchadnezzar. But if you repent, it may be postponed. I wonder, is the church, and are we, truly preaching about repentance? Do we really call men and women to repent of their sins? And do we really believe that what a man sows, he will reap? The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For he who sows to the flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Bible says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus once said to a man, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Are we clearly giving that message to people? Are we clearly saying that if you continue in sin, then you will reap the consequences of that? That's not the message that people want to hear, but it's the message that people need to hear. Now, did he repent? Did he give heed? Did he listen to Daniel? What do we read? Well, a year passes by, verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." He didn't repent. He didn't listen. He was still full of pride. A year passed by, maybe he thought the judgment isn't coming. But the Bible says we will reap what we sow in God's time. If we sow to the flesh and live for ourselves, and if we're proud, the Bible says that pride comes before a fall, and there shall be a fall in God's time. And it happened. And it happened when the word was in his mouth, when he was praising himself. You see that in Acts chapter 12, when Herod is there in his palace, and he's speaking about his own glory. It's then that the Lord strikes him with an awful, awful disease, and he's eaten by worms, an awful disease in his stomach, just as he's praising himself. And it's just as Nebuchadnezzar is thinking of his greatness, his so-called greatness, and his so-called majesty, that God humbles him. What happens to him? Well, we read in verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. An awful thing happened to him. Basically, he became deranged. You might say, and some people say, but can this actually happen? Have we ever got any examples of this happening in history? Well, psychologists, they have names for these things. Lycanthropy, a psychological condition where a person thinks he's an animal and acts like one, thinks he's a wolf and acts like one. There's another name, boanthropy, where a person acts like a cow or an ox. There's been numerous cases, even here in the UK in the 19th century, but in 1946, there was a young lad who was 20 years old. He was put in a psychiatric mental hospital, and he would go out and he would eat grass during the day. They couldn't get him to eat nothing else but grass. They took him to be with others and to try and get him to sit down and have a normal meal, but he wouldn't. He'd just go out and eat grass. And even more recently, I read of a case in the States in 2004 of somebody who had a similar condition, who had to eat soil. You see, this man is reduced to being like an animal. And what does history say about him? Because history outside of the Bible speaks about Nebuchadnezzar, and it talks about him disappearing from being a king. Nobody knew where he was, and then suddenly, towards the end of his life, he reappears. And here it says, 7 times passed over. Does that mean 7 years? Does it mean longer? Does it mean less? We don't know. But a period of time was that he was outside of his court, left in this deranged state, and God was humbling him. James chapter 4 verse 6 says this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we believe that one of the worst sins, really the principal and the greatest of all sins, is pride? Pride is leaving out God altogether. Pride is not acknowledging God in any sense. Pride is me thinking I'm the captain of my life and I can do as I please. God resists the proud. We read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So not only a man like Nebuchadnezzar, you'll have many kings who are humble, many leaders who are humble. Doesn't mean high position means pride, not at all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in high positions, but they weren't proud. You can have a person who's in a much lower position in society, but equally proud. Proud of themselves, trusting themselves, ignoring God. To be proud in heart is to be an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. That's what the scripture says. Where there's humility, there's blessing. Where there's a humble, meek spirit, oh, what joy and what blessing there is. But where there's pride, there's shame. So this man is a great warning to us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand. But just to close this evening, I'd just like to consider the last few verses of the chapter, verses 34 to 37, because we're going to end on a wonderful note. Yes, he was humbled, but God had a purpose in humbling him, that he would be restored and that he would give glory to God in heaven, and he would no longer be the man that he was. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a man, he's not cursing God, he's not saying, why did you let me go throughout those terrible, was it 7 years, however long it was? You reduced me to an animal and I hate you for it? No, it was the opposite. You've humbled me and you've even restored me to my position as king, and I bless you and I praise you. I now know that you are the only God. He makes this confession. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar makes some statements that in the whole of the Bible are not as clear as these in this chapter about the sovereign, free power, a majesty of God. We can go back to previous verses. Look at verse 17. This is his record. He's writing this after the event, the second half of verse 17. He says that it happened in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. You see, he's a transformed man. He's recognizing that he hasn't all power. He recognizes that God has all power, and he gives power to whomever he will, and to the lowest of men. In the Bible, we read of God humbling different people. Some seem not to repent. King Saul was a very proud man. God took the kingship from him and humbled him. But by the end of his life, there doesn't seem to be any real repentance. Peter was different. Every type and form of pride is different, but there was pride in there, pride in him. He thought he would never fall. He loved the Lord Jesus. He was a converted man, Peter, but he still fell. But the Lord lifted him up because of his pride. He fell, but the Lord lifted him up because he'd been humbled. The Lord lifts up the humble, and those who humble themselves and learn from what they're going through, God lifts up. Pride is an ugly thing, isn't it? Self-exaltation, self-advertisement, self-aggrandizement. Dave was saying, as a youngster, he maybe thought, well, how does this apply to me? And you may be thinking, well, how does this apply to me? And I'd say to you, well, think about how you think about yourself. Think about how you project your image about yourself. Think about your thoughts about yourself. If you're on Facebook, is it all about you? Is your life about you? With your family, is it all about you and your life? With your friends, is it all about you? What's your life about? Or are you a servant of the living God who've been saved by grace, and you're just so thankful to be a servant, and you want to serve others, and you pray, Lord, I don't want self to be there. Lord, I want self to be crucified. I want to live for you. I want to be humble. This applies to every one of us. Jesus said, oh, how happy, oh, how blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. It's lovely, isn't it, when you meet that poor in spirit Christian, that meek Christian who just loves the Lord, recognizes that they're so unworthy. Didn't Jesus say he bypasses the proud of this world, the prudent of this world? He reveals his truth to babes. Didn't Jesus say that if you were to enter into his kingdom, you had to become like a little child? And if that's entry into the kingdom, you humble yourself, then God wants us to continue as humble servants of his. Are you opinionated? Are you full of your own opinions? And you're only right and others are always wrong? How are we? Are we humble? Now, Nebuchadnezzar's conversion is tremendous, isn't it? He's a great ruler, ruling over a great empire. And God is patient with him. God speaks to him through one dream. God speaks to him through another dream. God speaks to him as God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a fiery furnace. And God gives him time, and God brings him right down. And then he lifts him up and he restores him. Verse 36, he knows that God has done it. He says this, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. And he knows that God has done it. And he extols him. May it be that we learn from Nebuchadnezzar. May it be that we always give God the glory in whatever blessing that we experience in this life. And may we never give up on anybody. May we continue to pray for them and pray that God will do wonderful works in humbling people and then lifting them up and saving them. May that be so. Amen.